there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. Now, apparently this man convinced Philip that he was sincere. Now, maybe he was. There's no way of really knowing whether he was or wasn't. If he was, then he's through forever. If he was never converted, but just pulling the shenanigan, then he may have a day of salvation yet. But it's hard to know. You know, God's Spirit inspiring the man like it did Caesar Philip, and then for him not to be able to see through, somebody had demon problems in the past. So maybe he really did get turned around temporarily. He gave out that himself was some great one. They all gave heed from the least to the greatest. In other words, it just shows how people will believe somebody that can persuade them enough. This man is the great power of God. And that is really a blasphemous statement. And to him they had regard, gave heed, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries, magi, magical arts. But when they believed Philip, now of course shows it was fraud, it was satanic, it wasn't genuine, because it's labeled magic, magi. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women and kids. Anybody read that in there? Doesn't say that, does it? You can't find any example of kids baptized. Well, I was baptized when I was 14 years old. And I'd gone down to the before that, but I got mixed up one Sunday, and I didn't know whether to go or stay, and so many people were going, and, you know, I was a little kid, so I went down there, and I found myself, my sister came through the line and shook my hand and said, "What are you doing down there?" And I said, "I don't know." And I'd gone down there, and people were coming through and shaking hands with me, and later on I was the same line again. But, you know, you don't find kids baptized anywhere. As men and women. Well, then Simon himself believed also. Now, that to me just, you know, he must have had such a bad background that even though he did believe, he didn't do with God's Spirit what he could have done, and his bad background overtook him. Because, and I'm not too sure, though. I'll show you a little later in another chapter here in Acts, how Satan used someone to lead off ministers in the church. That he took advantage of one individual that had had demon problems, and by a seeming change, got him into where others then were led off with him later when he got back under that influence again. Now, I really believe that's what's happened. I mean, I know that's what happened with the men from England, when they had a student who'd had a demon problem when he was a student, and then it looked like he got rid of it, and boy, he was just a miracle, you know, growing and just everything, and so he was ordained, and the first thing you know, though, he takes two of our top men and gets their brains all twisted around, and they spend 6.5 hours telling you how the Sabbath's done away with. Well, back before that, I'll never forget, we had a pre-conference conference. This man was going to show us how we were wrong on 19-year time cycles. So Mr. Herbert Armstrong had all the evangelists come out early, and we were sitting there, and this guy had his audience, and he was telling us about 19-year time cycles. Well, I asked the astronomy Dr. Ronish over in Big Sandy if there is any such thing in astronomy as 19-year cycles in the heavens. He said, "Why, there sure is." I said, "Well, is there anything to the fact that in the northern sky there's a a long cylinder of nothing. I said, yeah, why did he ask about it? But, you know, I just wanted to kind of find out a few things before I told him why I was asking about it, because that's what it says in the Bible. But anyway, this man started saying, why, you know, when you start observing things in cycles, you're getting into astrology. You're following the signs of the heavens. And he started imputing motives to the leadership of God's church that we were getting off into spiritism, demon influence. Of course, he was giving himself away, really. Mr. Armstrong stopped the meeting right there, and he said, I don't know about the rest of you men, but he said, I sense the wrong spirit here. Anybody else? And every hand in the room went up. But you know what we did? Well, you know, the guy had been working too hard and had some bad health problems, and so we say, well, why don't you take a leave of absence, see if you can get a hold of yourself and get straightened out. But do you know what he did? Well, let off how many hundreds of people in 74 and 75? Well, that's the way, I wonder about this Simon Magus. Because, you know, this guy is the one that founded the false church. Here's the guy, the first pope, really. Not Peter the pope, but Simon Magus the pope. And, you know, you find a lot about this guy in a lot of encyclopedias. Well, this guy tried to claim he was going to ascend to heaven. I've got the history of that. I'm going to bring and read it one of these Bible study nights, because that's something else. You know, he was going to show that he was the vicar of Christ, that he could do a lot of the things that only God could do. And as his last proof of who he was going to ascend to heaven. It was kind of interesting. See what happened. Well, anyway, notice, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He wondered, he was amazed or dumbfounded, the Greek term shows, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. When the apostles, let's get down a little bit here, they prayed, and anyway, verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now here again, it's the Spirit, the Holy. It's a double articles in this case. Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands. So apparently when it's Simon looking at it, it is hands is there. Because that's the way he looked at it. Apostles' hands, that's what did it, not God's hands. Through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit the Holy was given. He offered them money, and from that day on we call it simony. Because Simon tried to buy the gifts of the Spirit with money. So it's always been called simony ever since. And yet here he is, the leader of the false church, saying, give me also this power. This time it's authority. It's not dynamo, but it's authority. And notice what he thought it was. In order that whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Boy, that's kind of a dumb observation. You mean he just thought he could walk up to old Bill Smith in the supermarket and receive the Holy Ghost? And then he got it. Did he ever miss the boat? That's not the way you do it. Well, Peter said to him, you and your money go to hell. That's really what he said. Hades, the grave. Your money and you go to the grave together, to destruction together, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, you know, Peter, how could he make a judgment like that? You know, one thing you notice as you go through the book of Acts, the men get more bold as they go. You know, back at Ananias and Sapphira, Peter just, he didn't pronounce on them what was going to happen to them. He just told them what they'd done, and God brought on them what happened to them. But a little bit later, you're going to see these men striking people blind. You're going to see these men, just like Peter says right here, you and your money perish together. You and your money be buried and go to the grave together. Because you thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, apparently, Peter saw through this man in a hurry. And it's interesting that the guy that's supposed to be the first pope put down the one that really was first pope. And then they turned around and tried to make Peter the real first pope, which he certainly wasn't. But anyway, Peter said, you and your money perish together. In other words, he pronounced death on this being. That he'd lost his opportunity, if he had it. At least he was going to die with his money. You have noticed now what he says. You tried to horn your way in here. You tried to sneak in and become somebody cleaving with flattery. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You're not going to get to vote anymore. That's what he told him, was it? Lot? Well, that's what people tell you, that lot means voting. Well, that doesn't do it. He's just saying, you are through. You're out of it. You have no more part accompanying with a minister of God than a jackrabbit. You're through. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, who on earth does Peter think he is telling somebody that? Can you imagine that? You think an apostle of God has the right to tell anybody your heart is not right in the sight of God? Well, I know he's done it a lot of times. And I'll tell you, any time he does it, people better listen. But I've known a lot of people that didn't listen. They just rebel against it. And they take it, you know, why? Who does that person think he is speaking for God like that? I thought that's what a prophet was, somebody that speaks for God. You know, is an apostle sent or isn't he sent? And if he's sent, is he sent by God? Does he speak for God? Well, boy, I don't care how many harangues I read in somebody's writings that's rebellious and stubborn against God's church. God's leader has the right to say, just like Peter did here, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, what if they just say, well, that's just your opinion? Oh, that's God's opinion. Now, notice what Peter told him. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Now, boy, look what word he uses there. He doesn't say sin. This guy wasn't just guilty of sin. This guy was crooked. This guy was warped. This guy was bent out of shape. You know what the word kakos means? Kakia. That's the word for sin that means crooked and warped and bent out of shape. Yep. The thought of your heart may be forgiven. Now, how much did that strike old Simon? Did he just fall on his face in the ground and start crying and asking God to create in him a pure heart like David did? Then Peter wasn't through with him either. He said, for I perceive, I see through you. I know. The word perceive is mistranslated, really. He wasn't guessing. He wasn't estimating or opinionizing. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness. In other words, you're just about without hope. You're right down to the great sin. You're just about through in the bond of iniquity. Well, then Simon answered, pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. That's kind of interesting. When old Simon Magus talked about God, he always says Lord. Never Jesus Christ. Never God Almighty. Never any recognition of power. Old Simon just says, Lord. People say Lord all the time, don't they? You know, I always kind of get the creeps when people just say Lord all the time. I mean, they don't say Almighty God or Eternal or the Ever-Living or Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, you know. Well, even Simon Magus just said, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. So apparently he really quaked and was scared when they had testified, there again, witnessed. People don't like the witnessed. When they had witnessed and preached the word of the Lord, you've got to do both, but most cases, it's just going to end up being a witness. We'll pick up in chapter 8, and those few verses we skipped to finish the Simon Magus story. I may just bring that part on Simon Magus and read it next time. But that'll be two weeks from tonight.
Okay, chapter 8, and starting back at the paragraph, verse 14. And when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Again, the word apostello, the word sent, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this is a key verse on government. I've got G-O-V-N written right across the verse. The next word, apostles, is in verse 18, if you want to chain that through. I should have been mentioning that to you earlier. Of course, the key statement on the government here is that even though one of the deacons that was scattered was now being used as a preacher and was able to convert and baptize people, in order to keep unity, God had the apostles from Jerusalem have their two chief men, Peter and John, go down and lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Then verse 16, for as yet he was fallen. Now notice the terminology of the Holy Spirit. Like a fog has fallen over the valley, or dust falls over the valley. The Holy Spirit falls. So it's not a person. You know, you never said Bill Smith was falling on Joe Brown. Now maybe they do that on a football field, but as yet he was fallen upon none of them. It's always good to, maybe you ought to mark HS outside your margin there, Holy Spirit, because it makes you realize what verbs are used with the Holy Spirit. Because they're dead giveaways that it's not a person. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there again, it's baptized into. The word in is not the right word. You're not baptized in the name of, as if it means by the authority of. But in this case, you're baptized into the name of. So that ties right in with Matthew 28, when it says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son. Here you're baptizing them into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other scriptures where you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're both. So, in one case, you're baptized by the authority, which means in the name of, but there are other scriptures you're baptized into the name of. In other words, when you're baptized, you're a begotten John Brown Elohim. And, you know, Elohim's God's name and Christ's name both. So you're baptized into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son. Now you can lose that name though. You don't have it made because it's just a begettal. Then they laid, notice the word there is italicized. They didn't lay their hands. They did really, but in the Bible meaning, it was God's hands that were really laid on the people. The man just acknowledged that God had laid his hands on them by laying their hands on them. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, so notice the very first pope acknowledges the fact that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He could see that. He could know that. And here he was, the first pope, old Simon Magus. So he tried to offer the money to buy that same gift. Now, chaining the word apostles, the next place is chapter 9 and verse 27. So if you want to draw a line out from apostles, then you can put 9:27. That gives you the next place it's used. If you want to chain reference laying on of hands, just draw a line from laying, and it's 13:3 is the next place. So you can just make your own chain reference going through there is what I've done. He said, give me this power, Greek word authority, we mentioned, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, he misunderstood the facts there, that somebody had to repent and be baptized, and God had to grant them repentance, and he just didn't dig it all, really. He just saw the surface. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. So, apparently he was even thinking he was going to end up being right with the other apostles. He was trying to buy an apostleship, apparently, because look at the words used. Part nor lot. And remember what it said back here? You might want to chain that in with Acts 1, where they had to pick one to take Judas's place. Let his habitation be desolate, verse 20, and let no man dwell therein, and his office or charge let another take. Wherefore of these men companied with us all the time, went in and out, Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, and to the same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They appointed two. They prayed, you, Lord, which knows the hearts of all, show whether of these two you've chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. So the same terminology is used there about Simon Magus. He was going to try to take part or lot with their apostleship. So he wasn't just trying to buy the gift. It says he saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands. So he's actually trying to buy an apostleship because he admitted it was through laying on of apostles' hands, and if he could do it, then he'd be an apostle too. So Peter, recognizing his effort, said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You can't be in this work. You can't be an apostle with the ministry, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So now Peter suddenly has the power to judge a man's heart by God's inspiration. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now, in other words, this person, apparently Peter felt, was already possessed or influenced by the devil. Because he said, gall of bitterness, bond of iniquity. Those are really strong terms. So he didn't give him much hope of getting himself out of that predicament he was in. I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then Simon answered, you pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So apparently Peter even mentioned a lot more than is recorded, because it doesn't record what Peter said was going to come upon him. All Peter said is that you don't have part or lot. Your heart isn't right. Repent. Pray God if the thought of your heart will forgiven. You're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. He didn't say a word about what's going to come on him, not that's recorded. But apparently God didn't mean for us to know what Peter pronounced was going to come on him. Because all it says, Simon answered, you pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. Well, they, when they testified, there again the words witnessed. And I just write witness right across the verse there, right in the margin or somewhere, because people nowadays are trying to tell you that we don't take the gospel out as a witness, you know, as an announcement. We've got to make disciples. We've got to get people saved. Well, that is ridiculous. That's not what the person said in the past. When they had witnessed and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and yet from there they went on up into other villages of the Samaritans, according to that verse. Well, then the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, to the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia. An eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So apparently this is the secretary of the treasury. A eunuch under one of the queens. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was a black man. The fact that Cornelius is mentioned as the first Gentile, that God opened the door to the Gentiles, would indicate that maybe he wasn't. But nonetheless, he was secretary of the treasury, and he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, a lot of people want to make this Ethiopian eunuch, boy, this is a good famous Baptist chapter. You'll probably hear more Baptist sermons out of Acts 8 than you will anywhere other than one of the Gospels. Because you can get a guy baptized immediately. And that isn't too often, you know. So anywhere you find one of those chapters, boy, that's a good Baptist one. So notice what it says about this man. He already knew that you go up to Jerusalem to worship. And he already knew how you worship. So he had a background knowledge. This wasn't some Muslim who was baptized on one day. And well, he was returning from Jerusalem. He'd already been there. He'd already been worshiping up there. Now, when do you come to Jerusalem to worship? Probably a holy day. Because when would a guy come out of Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, really? You know, you're going to run into more and more things happen on the holy days. Now, I didn't notice till I got to reading up there about Peter being released in Acts 12 from that prison, but they kept him up during the days of unleavened bread because you couldn't kill anybody during the feast season, and they were going to kill him right afterwards, so God let him out the day before. When did he let him out then? On the last day of unleavened bread. So there are a lot of unleavened bread. There are a lot of holy days mentioned in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are several you don't even think about. Notice the book of Habakkuk. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's Haggai. I got the wrong guy there. Haggai. It's kind of interesting. That's a Hebrew word for festive. Festival. Haggai. So how about that? This old guy's named Haggai Festival. He's an elderly man. Notice chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 21st day. Now you know what the 21st day of the 7th month is. That's Feast of Tabernacles. day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not the great day, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The word of the Eternal on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles came by the prophet Haggai. Now, you know, that's kind of significant. The fact that the man's name means festive, and the word of the Eternal by him came on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the real prophecy of this book is that God's house ought to be built. Last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and when God's house is going to be built, is a reminder of the 1,000 years and the building of the temple. And yet, you speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua. I don't think Haggai's word would be sent to somebody that didn't believe in holy days. When Haggai's name means festive, and his prophecy came on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was to be spoken to Zerubbabel. Boy, oh boy, you know, that kind of gets meatier and meatier when you get into that. Well, we better not get sidetracked on holy days or we won't get back to Acts, but anyway, back into Acts 8. So apparently there's another holy day season here, because otherwise that man wouldn't have been expected to come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. That's a mighty long ways back then, especially if you're riding in a chariot. Well, I rode in a LeBaron chariot only 100 miles, and that was miserable. That didn't take but an hour and 45 minutes. And if I'd had to ride from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem on a chariot, I wouldn't be doing that for a Sabbath service. I mean, that'd be for a long holy day season, probably a 7-day feast. But he was going back home from this feast, sitting in his chariot, reading. If you think it's hard to read in the car, boy, you'd have plenty of excuses there. But he had the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. That's a lot harder to read than a book. You roll up a piece of paper and try to hold it unrolled and read it. He was reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Now, if he followed the Jewish system and he was reading in Isaiah, it'd be in the spring sometime, but he may not have known the Jewish system of when you read what books. But, you know, a lot of times you can tell what holy day it is by what book they're reading out of. Because if they're reading out of Esther, you know, if they're reading out of the Ecclesiastes, and it's Feast of Tabernacles time. But if they're reading out of, you know, each of the books, I don't remember them off the cuff on the tip of my brain, but some books they read in the spring, some they read Pentecost time, some they read in fall. So you can tell what holy day season it is by what books they're reading. I'll brush up on that and bring that up later. Then the Spirit said to Philip, notice one time an angel says, and then another time the Spirit says. So one time God will just kind of cause it to come to your mind. And if you're not in contact with God, you just can't do that. So he said, go near, join yourself to this chariot. Philip ran there. So that's a real attitude. No wonder Philip advanced so quickly. You know, the angel said and he was gone. Philip, the Spirit said and he was gone. So he didn't ask why. You know, he didn't dilly-dally around and went, wait a minute, God, you got to tell me 18 reasons why. Philip ran there and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you read? And he must have said it humbly, or he could have offended this secretary of the treasury. Well, you smart-aleck Greek, you, who do you think you are to ask me if I understand Scripture? You think I'm a dummy just because I'm from Ethiopia? Boy, I can read better than you are. I'm Secretary of Treasury. What's your rank? You know, he must have asked humbly, so he didn't ask smart-aleckly. And he said, well, how can I? So he was really converted. Look at this attitude. It's not an attitude of, well, I didn't learn all the truth I know from Armstrong. Boy, I knew a lot of truth before I ever heard of Armstrong. I didn't know any. I was blind as a bat, you know. I didn't know any truth. So if you're one of those real smart people that knew most of what you know before you heard Mr. Armstrong, I feel sorry for you. You're probably not really converted. God converts you through the church, you know. He doesn't convert you on your own research ability and your own IQ or anything. Maybe that's why a lot of people don't stay in the church. They learned it on their own, they thought. You know, a lot of times I think I learned something on my own. And I heard Mr. Armstrong go back through the book of Hebrews, and I thought, well, I'll be. I thought I figured that out. You know, I thought I learned that. And there he had said that way back 40 years ago. And I learned it from him, and I thought I'd studied that. I thought I'd figured that out. So sometimes your mind just tricks you. Well, this guy had a converted attitude. How can I understand Isaiah 53? Except some preacher, some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And that's conversion, you know. This guy wanted to learn truth. He didn't care who it came from. That's a great lesson I taught students in Big Sandy, you know. Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a woman call him from Florida and say, Herbert Armstrong? Yes, ma'am, it is. I really enjoy your program. And I get a lot out of it. But she said, do you know where the United States and Britain are mentioned in prophecy? And he said, no, I'm afraid I don't. He said, well, you know, I just have to inform you that you're ignorant. But, you know, you're ignorant about one-third of the Bible. He said, yeah, how's that? She said, well, one-third of your Bible's prophecy. And most of those prophecies pertain to Israel. And if you don't know who Israel is, you're just ignorant about one-third of the Bible. He said, well, I may well be, but I don't want to stay that way, so if you know something I don't know, let me know. And, you know, he just wanted to know the truth. He didn't care if he learned it from Balaam's ass, you know. He didn't care if he learned it from anybody, you know. Who do you care if you learn truth? And if I hear a guy in a spokesman's club and I learn truth from him, or I hear a guy in a sermonette and I learn truth from him, I remember Mr. Armstrong getting after us one time because he said, now, you guys, I'm just not going to hear this anymore. Every time you come out to headquarters, you're in a conference, you talk about how hard it is to preach at headquarters. Because you said, there's Herbert Armstrong and Gardner Ted and all these big wigs sitting right on the front row. He said, now let me tell you, I'm sitting there to listen. I'm not sitting there as a critic. How many of you guys have I ever caught afterward and, you know, giving you both barrels or jerked the carpet out from under you. He said, I haven't done that. Maybe some of you guys do that with one another. But let me tell you, he said, I'm sitting there to listen. He said, I get a lot of ideas out of sermonettes. He said, I'm a learner. I'm not a critic. And boy, you know what? That's just like this eunuch here. He desired this nobody. He desired this guy that just came up to the chariot. He desired a guy he didn't know from Smith. He'd come up and sit with him. So they were riding along in this chariot. Boy, that'd be fun. Wouldn't that be great? You know, I'd like to be riding along in a chariot with Dave Hammond out here, and he's asking a bunch of Bible questions. And, you know, what if we rode a chariot all the way from here to Fort Stockton, and all we did was go through the Bible about Isaiah? Boy, you know, that'd be a ball. That'd be great fun. So here's the place of the scripture which you read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. So if he didn't know that, it's obvious he didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know Jesus, the Christ. He didn't know about a Messiah coming as a man to die for sin. He knew you go to Jerusalem to worship, and he'd been up there, but he didn't know about Jesus. So, he knew when you worship, he knew how you worship, he knew where you worship. He just didn't realize through whom you worship. He knew who you worship, but he didn't know this mediator, this Christ, this middleman, this Savior, the Messiah. He didn't know who this sheep was, this lamb. In his humiliation, because he was so humble, he accepted misjudgment. That's mistranslated in the Sorry King James Version there. Boy, I wish I'd brought along that other book. I was reading in a book today, The Drama of the Lost Disciples. It tells about Joseph of Arimathea going to England and taking Jesus' mother over there and starting a Christian church over in the British Isles. But I'll read that sometime. But he talks in there about how many ways Christ's trial was illegal. And that's what this verse is saying. Jesus, in his humility, didn't require justice or a righteous judgment. He was judged by an night, which was illegal, by the Jews, which was illegal, the death penalty at night, which was illegal. Who shall declare his generation? In other words, when's his regeneration coming? When's his life going to be back again? His life is taken from the earth. Well, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, I ask you, I beg of you, I plead with you, please tell me of whom the prophet speaks this, of himself or of some other man? In other words, is Isaiah talking about himself here, or is Isaiah talking about some other man? Well, Philip began with that scripture in Isaiah 53, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. And preached unto him Christ. So you can preach Christ out of Isaiah and have people converted and baptize them on the same day. If they've already known where to worship and when to worship and how to worship, and all they needed was knowledge of the Messiah. Now that's the whole story. Well, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. You know, why didn't the guy just say, here, I got my thermos sprinkled a little on my head? You know, why didn't he just pour a cup out and splash him with it? He didn't do that. They came to a certain water. In other words, it was a known stream or lake or river. The eunuch said, see, water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Well, I can't see anything that would hinder him being baptized either, can you? He just come back from Jerusalem from Holy Day. Worshiping, he reads scripture in a chariot all the way back to Ethiopia. Sound like a good candidate for baptism to me. The guy says, see water, what does hinder me to be baptized? So you notice the one being baptized is Eager Beaver. He isn't being talked into it. He's the one that knows he ought to be baptized and wants to be. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, believe what? I've already proven what all I believe already. I went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still and dipped his cup in the water and poured it over his head or flipped him backwards three times. They went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I would rather do baptisms that way, you know, in a lake where you both go down into the water, and rather than the guy stands out and the person's in the tank and it takes either way. It's just more natural the other way. But boy, you know, the Protestants, they use this to say all you've got to do is to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then you can say, whoa, horses, and let's get it over with, and you baptize him. Well, that isn't it. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now that didn't mean Philip just went, choo, disappeared like that. It just meant the Spirit caused Philip to just leave right away. So he probably just said, God requires me elsewhere so long, and they took off. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So were the angels. Singing. Maybe we ought to have singing in our Sabbath school, you know. I remember when I was a little kid sang Jesus Loves Me. You know, maybe we ought to have our little kids do that. Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing bad about that. And we can't sing now, lay me down to sleep, and I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a bad one there. But you know, I remember songs I sang in the Baptist church that I may try to get our YOU to sing. One of the verses we memorized was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think people need to, if we take away the, you know, what is it about school that you get a school loyalty, and Sunday school and church that you get a God loyalty, and maybe our kids don't get that at all. Because church to them is just come and sit and services and preacher and that's it. And they don't get to do that at school, you know, they don't get to get that school loyalty. Maybe they don't have loyalty to the country. But we ought to try to replace that. Well, Philip was found at Azotus, so the Holy Spirit just had another place for him to go. So he was there, and he passed through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So there again, notice how far this dispersed preacher deacon had gone. He still didn't get out of Samaria and Galilee. He finally ended up at Caesarea, which is on the Sea of Galilee. Well, Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So he went to the high priest, desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. So that city had a number of Jewish synagogues in it back then, that if he found any of, notice, this way. Now that's the first thing GTA ever marked in his Bible. I was sitting there in the Bible class with him. When we first entered school, we went up the aptitude test. You know, I'd been to 3.5 years at A&M, and he'd just come back out of the Navy. And we went into the aptitude test, and boy, I worked fast as I could, and I'd get about halfway through, and he'd turn his paper in. I thought, man, oh man, that guy be that fast, that smart, you know. So act like he knows the answers already. And I'd already had 3.5 years of college, and, you know, thermodynamics and calculus and everything you can imagine, and all of chemistry and all of math, and then we went all these different tests. You know, I'd get about halfway through, and he'd turn his paper in. But you know, I found out it said on the entrance test, "Why do you want to go to Ambassador College?" He said, "I don't." And you know, it was on these aptitude tests. It'd say, "Which would you rather do? Browse in the library? Walk in the forest?" And he just went along. He didn't care, you know. He was just checking off all those things. He didn't care a bit. And we got in freshman Bible, and we went all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He never did make a mark in his Bible. Now, he and John Hill sat on the back row back there and leaned their heads back up against the deal and sleep a good bit of time. Because it's hard to have to listen to your dad, you know, if he's a preacher, but that's the first mark he made right there, verse 2. Circle it. This way. God's Spirit was working there. A little later, he circled that way. Circled the way. But at the same time, Look Magazine had an article out on the world's great religions. And, sure enough, the one at that time was on the Protestants. Norman Vincent Peale was the one writing it on the Protestants. First paragraph, he said, "First of all, let's get one thing clear. Christianity is not a way of life." Boy, oh boy, you talk about long, you know. He just read this way, the way, that way. And then this most noted Protestant preacher says, "Let's get one thing clear first, it isn't the way." Well, you know, that's a dead giveaway. Something's rotten in Denmark there. Well, Christianity is this way, the way, that way. And you know, that's what old Buck Hammer says. He said, you know, I wish people would remember all these things we know, all these things we've lived for 25 years. This is the way of life. What's all this picky-picky? What's all this people-looking? What's all this stuff? You know, what's wrong about this way of life we've been taught all these years? And, you know, to me, it's just kind of, that's old wise Buck Hammer over there in East Texas Pines. I mean, he just got more sense coming out of his ears. And, boy, you know, he's going to be in the church when Christ comes back. Well, it's a way of life. Boy, that means the way you eat and the way you work and the way you handle your finances and the way you handle your marriage and the way you handle your kids. And man, it's a whole way of life. It affects everything about your life. And you know, that's what Mr. Armstrong was preaching Monday night on our way back from Alexandria. We heard the program at 11:30 close to midnight, and that's what he was talking about. And he mentioned that about this way and the way. Well, regardless of men or women, Paul was getting letters to get these people brought bound to Jerusalem. So here he's journeying. He comes near Damascus. And we've covered this in detail, so we'll just scan it mostly. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Then he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Now, who is this voice? Some angel doing kind of a Charlie McCarthy deal here? No, that's God speaking. This is Christ. This is a... Notice who he says. Saul says, who are you, Master? Whoever it was speaking from heaven is Master. So he called him that to begin with. Well, then the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now, was that an angel saying he was Jesus? That couldn't be. I mean, I won't believe that. That isn't some angel saying, I'm Jesus. He said, well, those liars, you know, even angels can lie, and it's okay. As long as they're just lying to benefit good or God or something, that isn't true. That was the Lord speaking. Then the last of that, verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 are all a bunch of junk added in there. It isn't even there. It said, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecuted. That's the end of verse 5. Verse 6 picks up, arise and go into the city. All that other stuff in there is added, and it shouldn't be there. Arise and go into the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. Well, the men that journeyed with him, now you notice this, though, God holds consistently. Jesus said to the Jews, none of you has heard his voice at any time. And true enough, these men that journeyed with Paul stood speechless. Hearing a voice, in other words, they heard a noise. They didn't distinguish what he said. So the word hearing is the key word here. Hearing a voice. Now, you might notice Acts 22 and verse 9. Acts 22 and verse 9. Because here's where Paul repeats the same story. And notice what it says. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So see, you got one of the Bible contradictions. Boy, you know, people go out on their bandwagon, huh? The Bible's contradictory. You can't believe it. That's great. Well, you better watch out before you do that, because there's more than one word heard. Yeah, one heard. One word heard just means you don't distinguish the message that's spoken, but you hear that something's mumbled or thundered or rattled. You know, sometimes I hear my wife and sometimes I hear my wife, you know. I mean, sometimes I hear she says something, later on she says, well, I told you that, and I said, well, you didn't either. She said, well, I sure did, and I said, well, I sure didn't remember. So I didn't really hear it. But sometimes I hear, you know. So there are different words for heard, and that's the key here. Well, on back to John 12:28 is There's another verse you might want to attach to that. John 12:28. Jesus speaking, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son should be glorified. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Now is my soul troubled. What will I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Verse 28. Then there came a voice from heaven. I have both glorified and will glorify again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So you notice they couldn't tell what was said. They knew something was of sound. It could have been anywhere from thunder to an angel speaking. They couldn't get any closer than that. So people might have heard God to that extent, the Father. But when Christ spoke, you know, Saul heard Christ. How could he have taught him in Arabia 3.5 years if he didn't? Well, anyway, back to Acts 9. You know, the more you dig in the Bible, the more you see there isn't any contradiction. I hadn't found one yet. I mean, I've read about 50 of them that people claim were contradictions. I never found one that sticks, that holds up when you dig into it. You know, a man that wrote the book of Acts, or wrote a book about the book of Acts, a church writer named Ramsey, said when he first read the book of Acts and he'd read history, he thought, boy, of all the books he'd read in the Bible, that seemed to be the least accurate one he'd ever read. But then he got to digging, and he'd check original words, and he'd check parallel scriptures, and, you know, after he got through, he said, you know, I believe that's the most accurate. I've got a copy of it, and you're welcome to, but anyway, notice going on, Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there you notice, every time God appeared to anybody, they fell flat on their face in the dirt. Not on their back. And they didn't sit down with God and Christ. So for 3 days he was blind. Now that again doesn't strike you as a good meaning for the number three. The Son of God is dead in the earth 3 days and three nights. That doesn't sound very good. Where's any good three in the Bible? Can you think of any good threes? Whoa. I don't think of any good threes. I mean, where are all these? People want to think three is good because they got a Trinity, but that isn't just more reason that it shouldn't be good. Well, here he is fasting. And notice his fasting was neither eating nor drinking. As a matter of fact, the word fast means to close over the mouth. So unless you put it in your ears or your eyes, you're not fasting when you take anything in, period. Well, here was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, Lord. The Lord, now, you know, how can this be? Well, this is a vision. This wasn't literal. So people could say, well, yeah, he heard the Lord, but not literally, just in a vision. Arise, go into the street that's called Straight. Same street still there. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. So, you know, God had to be on the ball there because he knew Peter was on the housetop praying, and he was appearing in this vision to Ananias all the way over to Damascus, which took several days to get back and forth. So how did God know Peter was praying? Of course, God knows all that. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting, notice his is italicized again, not putting his hand on him. Oh, he did literally, but it's God's hand that it's symbolic of, putting hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Well, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. Now, so did they back in Daniel's day, but, well, the Lord said to him, go your way, he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So sure enough, he probably ended up in England. For I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Agabus did that literally. you know, God did it, but God did it through Agabus. Well, Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared to you in the way as you came has sent me, apostello again, that you might receive your sight and be filled with pneumahagion, Spirit Holy. Well, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Can you imagine how people are going to be in the millennium when they have a Bible translated accurately and it says the word Spirit, small letters, and the word Holy is small letters? You know, how long does it take people to put the word Spirit in small letters and the word Holy as an adjective? Is that way you're in your brain yet when you read it? Well, he received sight immediately and arose and he was baptized. When he'd received, you know, here's the guy that was healed first and then baptized, the Apostle Paul. Well, he received nourishment and he was strengthened. Then he stayed there certain days with the disciples at Damascus. Straightway started preaching Christ in the synagogues. See, to me, I remember a guy saying a guy shouldn't be baptized and preached on the same day. Well, it looks like the guy did here. Straightway preached. Immediately. Of course, he was separated from birth, so he was a special case. He's the Son of God. All that heard were amazed, said, Isn't this he that destroyed those that call on this name in Jerusalem? He's come here for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. Well, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews. So notice he wasn't just going to everybody, but the Jews. Now, was he failing to fulfill his commission to Gentiles? Why, no. That didn't even come till Acts 13 when he was at Antioch. So God made a preacher out of Saul long before he got him started on his commission. Why didn't he start him early? Well, because he needed to have the normal, regular training like everybody else. So what happened to him? Well, he just preached to Jews in Damascus, in Jerusalem, for years. Well, he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is that Christ very is the real Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, some cases that means as long as 3 years. 1 Kings 2, verses 38 and 39 is an example where that term means 3 years. How long was Paul just going about preaching to Jews? Christ just giving him a good lesson of what he'd been doing against those Jews, persecuting them that way, these Christians. Well, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Their laying await was known of Saul. God just caused him to know they were doing it. So don't be surprised if God causes Mr. Armstrong to know there's a conspiracy going on. And don't be surprised if he senses it and feels it and knows it and flushes it out and forces its hand. And we look back on it and say, well, I'll be. I sure didn't believe there was at first. It's not very. You don't come out very good batting average second-guessing Mr. Armstrong. Well, their laying await was known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. Well, that's a kind of a dirty trick. The authorities are after you. You just give in. Give up. Just call them up and tell them, here I am. You're the authorities. Come and get me. Boy, you don't circumvent the authorities and go sneaking around at night and let some guy down in the basket there after. You just call them, let them know where he is, and go through the authorities. Well, boy, we've got some learning to do. That isn't what they did here. It's just the Bible, you know. This just Paul. Boy, that's good enough for me, I'll tell you. Well, when Saul has come to Jerusalem, I won't comment on things we've already covered. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. Well, they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Well, Barnabas intervened, took him, and brings him to the apostles. And declares to them how he'd seen the Lord in the way, and he'd spoken to him, and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with these apostles at Jerusalem, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. Well, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against these Greek-speaking Jews from other countries, disputed, but they went about slaying. Well, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Well, they just circumvent the authorities right and left anytime they can. Well, I don't know what church members would do if some legal authority came knocking on their door and said, "Hey, we're looking for Herbert Armstrong. You know where he is?" You know, I'd just say, "Yeah, but I'm not going to tell you." They'd say, "Well, you know who you're speaking to?" And I'd say, "Well, do you know who you're speaking to?" If they said no, I'd say, "Good." I'm not telling you that either. What one student did out to college, he called over at the hall of administration, and this student answered, and before he knew what he said, he said, "Who in the hall do you want?" The guy on the other end was Dr. A. He said, "What'd you say?" He said, "Oh, excuse me." He said, "Who is this?" And he said, "This is Herman Hay." And he said, "Well, you know who this is?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Good." And hung up. And we all get a little hoof and mouth disease, I guess, at times. But... well, anyway, here the brethren knew that they were out to get Paul, so they just bring him down to Caesarea and then send him on back to Tarsus. There are a lot of places he can hide out there because that's his old home area. So then the church has had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. All right, now notice how far those dispersed from the persecution of Stephen, they didn't get any further than they said in Acts 1, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They hadn't even gotten out of Palestine yet. They were edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord? Yeah, that's right. That's one thing converted people have. They tremble at God's word. They respect God's authority, and they know God uses the leaders. And people that have gone out of the church, they just didn't have that fear of the Lord. Ministers included. A lot of people. They didn't walk in the fear of the Lord. Well, when a minister can say, "God's word isn't good enough for me," I'm going to ask him why. Well, I wouldn't say that. People say, "Well, I want justice from God." Well, I'll tell you, I wouldn't say that. I want mercy from God. I don't want justice. Well, people walk in the fear of God, and some people don't. And in the comfort of the Comforter, in the Hagion, Spirit Holy, well, they were multiplied. Well, right at the time that it talks about Paul disappearing for a season back home in Tarsus, it catches us up to date about God beginning to get ready to bring Paul out of hiding at home to start his commission. So we get a few chapters about Peter. Last part of chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Verse 32, "It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy." Now, the town of Lydda, this is one of the real openings of the doors to this area, in the plain of Sharon, about a day's journey west of Jerusalem. You find this town that up until this time hadn't really been mentioned in any big way as to it being evangelized or being preached in or whatever. And notice right away what happens. Apparently, one of the key figures in the area for 8 years had been bedridden. Paralysis. So Peter goes directly to this man in his home and says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed." Now, you think back in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, maybe we ought to turn back there. Keep your finger there in Acts because we'll be back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus cursed. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit, in a sense of really knowing it, and really accepting it, and believing it. A lot of people have accepted another Jesus today, but no man can say with a full grasp and surrender and attitude that Jesus is their master and boss and ruler but by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God that works all in all. In other words, some have the operation of a deacon. Others have the administration as an elder. Others have an administration as a minister or a deaconess or whatever. But it's still the same God, the same church, the same Spirit that enables different people to do different jobs. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. It's the only reason God would ever give the Spirit to produce fruit, to profit, not for your vanity or make you feel superior, or it isn't for individual edification. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all, everybody. Now, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts. Notice the plural. There's more than one gift of healing. It's a gift of healing when God has members call for the elders and they anoint them and pray for them and God heals the person. That's only one gift of healing. There are gifts of healing. And this is one different kind that we're reading about here in the 9th chapter of Acts. And this type of gift, God hadn't inspired us to start using yet. But how soon are we going to be starting to use this? In other words, how long is it going to be before Mr. Armstrong or someone would go into a town where there's no member, no church, and all of a sudden they'd find out the person in that town that was known very well and was ill and had been bedridden or lame from birth, or, you know, the different examples we'll read of. They just go to the person and say, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. Now, what is that going to do when we start doing that? And we are going to start doing that. Now, I don't know just how soon. God will have to guide Mr. Armstrong. You know, one ridiculous thing would be for somebody to get the big head and ambitious and just take it on themselves to go out and start telling someone to rise up and be healed on the spot. Because unless God's time is there, and unless God shows you that the time through the leadership is right to do that, he's not going to back it up. You're going to fall on your face trying it. You know, I'd like to have done that because one of the ministers in Chicago, his wife had a little baby during the feast, 8-pound boy, but all of a sudden, because of swallowing some phlegm, and that couldn't really be the reason, but the little baby started having a brain hemorrhage. And then, you know, all the brain action ended. And, they didn't get any response at all. And then finally the baby died. You know, I'd like to have just gone down to that hospital and said, Roger Abel, in the name of Jesus Christ, pick up your little baby and take him home. He's healed. But I didn't do that. Because apparently God's time for doing that isn't ready yet. Now, I don't know, you know, we had a little baby back when we were in Chicago that was born, and they call it Chicago's Blue Baby because of a blood factor. And they wanted to take that little baby and take all of its blood out and totally replace it. And we just told the parents to have the mom nurse the baby all she could. And he made up his mind he wasn't going to let them take the baby. I noticed in the paper today they'd taken away a baby from some Jehovah's Witnesses that didn't believe in blood transfusions, and the little baby lived. But the time's coming when events like this are going to happen again, when we'll be able to go through towns in West Texas where we don't have any members, where people haven't really heard of the Worldwide Church of God or the World Tomorrow or the Plain Truth. And all of a sudden, look what's going to happen. All they that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, I know the word all doesn't mean every single one, but it does mean more than half, or it couldn't be used that way. All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him. They saw this person they'd known for 8 years had been bedridden and just waiting out death. And all of a sudden, a person walks in and just says a very short statement. Jesus Christ makes you whole. Doesn't say a word about anointing. Doesn't say a word about prayer. Doesn't say a word at all. He just walked in and said, Jesus Christ makes you whole, arise and make your bed. And all that dwelt there turned to the Lord. And that's all it says about Lydda. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, or roe, or gazelle. So, you know, in the Song of Solomon, when it talks about your wife being graceful like a roe or a hart or a gazelle, they named their kids that. Dorcas literally means gazelle or roe. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds. Now, in our day, that could be said about a lot of church areas. You know, we could say that about Midland. You could say that about Abilene or San Angelo or Lubbock or Amarillo. Now, there was at Amarillo a certain disciple, a woman, a lady, a Christian lady, a graceful lady, by name at least, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, those are good characteristics for you to jot down if you want to try to live up to virtues of these great Christians in the Bible. You know, good maybe to put those on a 3x5 card and put them in your prayer room or in your study room. Woman full of good works and alms deeds. Well, it came to pass in those days she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, so now notice the reputation from Lydda, and what had been done there had gotten as far as Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was down there at Lydda. So they sent to him two men entreating him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. All the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats. Now you notice, there are other widows in the church area, but a lot of them had been being served instead of serving. And there, you know, some people just seem to have the nature of serving, and others seem to have the nature of being served. But she wasn't the only widow in the area. All the widows stood by Peter weeping. She'd made coats for all these other widows. She'd made garments for all these other widows while she was still alive. Doesn't say what they'd done for her, doesn't say what they'd done for anybody, but all the widows stood by weeping over the loss of this real pillar. Now, without any question, she was probably the strongest woman in that church, unless she's the one God allowed to die. You know, I look back over the years, and I really believe the ones who've been allowed to die, in many cases, the ones who were spiritually in a condition where God could let them die. I know all of us, when Mr. Dick Armstrong got killed, we said, boy, you know, that's a shocker. We couldn't believe God would leave him dead. We prayed. I remember one guy we ran into at Chicago. The first Sabbath he came was the Sabbath Mr. Dick Armstrong had died. And he came into church, and we all got down on our knees, and we all prayed out loud, down on our knees as a church. He didn't know what in the world he'd gotten into, you know. He just came to church with his wife out of curiosity, and it just happened to be that Sabbath. All these people down on their knees, and everybody taking turns praying out loud. And that was really striking to him. But you notice here, Peter put them all forth, kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I look back, and one of the strongest women I remember in the Chicago area was Mrs. Plachet. And she had a stroke, and she was in a condition, really, of non-existence for years and years and years, just as a living vegetable, in a way. And, you know, I can look back and remember a man up in North Dakota that was wheeled in on a bed, and I've heard him give speeches in Spokesman's Club on this bed that he was on. You know, there are a lot of cases. I think of the most faithful women in the church. You know, I think of Mr. Jackson's wife, and I think of Mr. Hunting's wife, and I think of Mr. Armstrong's wife, and I think of a lot of the women who've been allowed to die. In so many cases, they're the strongest women of all that were allowed to die. Well, maybe that suffering before they died taught a lot of the rest of us. Gentleness and tenderness and kindness and appreciation. And why does God allow seemingly the stronger, the more full of faith individuals in church to be the ones that aren't healed, that drag on? Is that another one of the gifts of healing? When I think of Mrs. Nielsen over in Big Sandy and Kermit Nelson's wife, and without much question, the strongest women in Big Sandy were the ones that were allowed to agonize and suffer. And one other lady, I can't remember her name now, but her daughter and our daughter were real best friends. But here's a Bible example of that. Without any question, Lydda was the leading widow in the church area. All the widows looked to her, and they benefited from her, and she'd served all of them, and God allowed her to die. But also, she was the first one raised from the dead. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he'd called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Now, you know, that would be something else, wouldn't it? When God causes us to know the time is right, and we as God's ministers are allowed to do things like that, you know, people aren't going to question then where God's ministers are or where God's church is or who's doing the work of God or who God is with and who he isn't with. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up and called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa. Notice. And many believed in the Lord. So the gifts of healing is one of the ways God shakes people, jolts them, wakes them up, and makes them see by a miracle that there's something more than just doctrinal difference with this bunch. There's something more than just another church. This is more than just different believers. There's something different. And yet, you know, we've had gifts of healing in the church here, but not the same gift of healing. I've never really walked in on somebody and just said, Jesus Christ says stand and walk. But you know, there are two different people here. One didn't have any faith at all. It was just a miracle. Didn't say a word about faith. This guy had been paralyzed 8 years. But this one, Lydda, back to back, God puts one of the strongest saints in the Bible raised from the dead, and an unbelieving Lydian who'd been bedridden 8 years. And yet in both cases, look what happened. All that dwelt there turned to the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. Well, it came to pass, Paul tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner.
Acts chapter 10, there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a captain of 100 soldiers that were apparently all the Italians grouped together in one company. A devout man, that's kind of a misleading term because in the Greek language it's God-fearer. But you know, the New Testament Christians, the guys that translated that King James Bible, don't want you to think of the fear of God. They want you to think of a goody-goody Protestant, nicey-nice, little Lord Jesus way in a manger, kind of a, not the powerful, almighty, dominant law God, but that's what the word devout means. It doesn't mean some guy that goes to Sunday school every Sunday and church every Sunday. This guy has a respect and an awe and a reverence of God and someone that lives by God's word. One that feared God. Well, that's the word feared God there. The word devout is the word Eusebius, which means pious or upright, moral, righteous man. And then a God-fearer, the next word in the Greek there, with all of his house. So, if a leader of the household has that attitude toward God, in many cases his whole family will. His sons and daughters and their kids. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So, it's quite a description of a person. It talks about the individual attitude of the man morally. It talks about his attitude toward his God and how that had an effect on his household. It talks about his charity, and it talks about his prayer life. So, in a sense, a very strong four analysis summary of this great Gentile, who was the first person God called to Christianity out from among the Gentiles. Now, you can know that God would have picked somebody special, and he did. So, he gives that description of this man.